Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 11 as we come near our study of this amazing prophecy. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, I'll begin the reading at the first verse. These are the words of God. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have taken it upon yourself to make yourself and your ways known to us. We thank you for this perfect revelation that we hold in our laps this morning. We are thankful for the gift of your Holy Spirit given to us to lead us and to guide us in all truth, and especially to remember the words of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, in this meditation this morning, direct us to you in him by the power of your Spirit. We ask you in Jesus' name and amen. As I began my preparation this week, I find myself wishing that the pews came equipped with seat belts, you know, shoulder straps. There is a lot here, and so we're going to move through it quickly. So don't want to get bogged down in the details. There is a lot more detail than we will actually look at together this morning. Things that were confirmed in history, this prophecy that was given to God's servant Daniel. But first we might ask the question, why this revelation? God is telling Daniel through this angel. God is telling Daniel what is going to happen over a period of almost 400 years and several kings to the north and the south. And we might ask the question, well, why? Why this revelation? Why did this angel, I believe it was actually the Lord Jesus Christ, why did he, okay, take the time to give Daniel this revelation, this indication of the things that would happen over the course of the next 400 years? And I believe that the answer is that good fathers prep their children for trials. Good fathers prep their children for trials. If you recall, Daniel, in this book, we see that he has been looking forward to the end of this 70-year period where God, through his servant Jeremiah, had foretold, had promised that God would send his people back to the place of promise, the place of his special blessing in the Holy Land. And so God is preparing to do that, but God also knows that's not going to be the end of the tribulation. In fact, in some ways, we could say that would be the starting gun or the beginning of great tribulation. Israel was going to be assaulted from the north and the south, and that repeatedly. And they were going to have to endure this for a period of about 400 years before the ultimate answer to God's promises, the fulfillment of his promises, the giving of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It seemed like you fathers probably, if you had a young child that had to go into the dentist for the first time to have some work done on their teeth, if you're a good father, then you did not, you know, gleefully hand them off to the dentist and to the hygienist and sit out in the waiting room and just, you know, cackle with amusement as you heard the screams from the back room. If you were a good father, then you probably sat your son down before that visit and walked him through everything that was going to happen. Okay, first they're going to take you back to that room. Okay, I don't want you to be afraid. And they're going to take out this big, long needle and poke it into your gums, and it's going to hurt for a minute, okay? But that's a good thing, because that's going to numb your teeth and your gums for the work that's going to happen after that. And he's going to take a drill, kind of like the one that your dad has that out in the shop, and it's going to make a lot of noise, and you're going to smell the protein, the burning in your... And so the good father prepares the child, okay, so that when those things happen, the child doesn't freak out, right? Okay? Our Heavenly Father is a good father, and so he it's like he sits Daniel down and says, okay, buckle up, buddy, okay, because this next 400 years is going to be tumultuous. It's going to be difficult, distressing, but I want you to understand these things in advance. And what a gift for Daniel, and Daniel probably died soon after this prophecy was given, but what a gift for Daniel and God's people, so that over the next 400 years, as they would be tempted again and again and again to think that God had abandoned them, rather to be able to read Daniel's prophecy and to say, okay, there it is, the king of the north. There it is, the king of the south. There it is, the treachery. There it is, the betrayal. All these things happened so that God would remind us that we're still on plan A and there is no plan B. God has not forsaken us. Rather, he is still in charge, and he is still holding us, as the scriptures tell us, as the apple of his eye. And so all this was given so that God's people could be encouraged. And this, I know this sounds weird, but could be encouraged in their distresses, reminded that God is sovereign and that he was exercising his sovereign power and control on behalf of his people Israel. And so we have here then this morning that we'll look at this series of kings, Ahasuerus, Alexander, Antiochus II, Antiochus III, and Antiochus IV. I was reading John MacArthur's commentary this week. If you listen to John MacArthur at all, you know that he has some kind of an alliteration disability. I mean, it's just amazing. He can look at any passage of scripture and out of it will leap out of the text, you know, his outline points that all start with a P or an S or an H or whatever it is for the day. And so in his commentary, he was faced the same challenge that I did at the beginning of this week, is how to organize this material. And then he had this epiphany where he realized that all these kings' names started with A. And it was like, it's the mother load. And he got really excited. So King Ahasuerus, Alexander, Antiochus II, Antiochus III, Antiochus IV, as God prepares Daniel and his people to endure, and not just to endure, but rather to be encouraged in everything that was going to happen over the course of the next 300 or 400 years. So first of all, King Ahasuerus, and we'll look at each of these kings, and I'll say, well, there's a big picture that I want you to make sure that you get, and then we'll look at a few of the, what we might call, little details. And honestly, there are a lot more of the little details in chapter 11 that we're just going to kind of breeze by or touch lightly. But all these are written for Daniel's encouragement, for Israel's encouragement, and for our encouragement. I've prayed this week that you would know at the close of this that God is sovereignly in control of everything, and he exercises his sovereign control in love for you, his people. Verse 2. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings shall arise in Persia, and a 4th shall be far richer than any of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. This is referring to Ahasuerus, who is also known as Xerxes in the book of Esther. So Ahasuerus is the same guy as Xerxes in the book of Esther, who ruled in Persia from 486 to 465 B.C., okay, so just now a couple of the little details. In Daniel's prophecy, this angel, this Christophany says he will be far richer than all of them. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read you a few verses out of the beginning of Esther's book. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of provinces who were before him. Okay, all of his nobles and the entire army assembled before the king for this feast. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, how many days? 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. In other words, do whatever you want to do. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Okay. So it's prophesied to Daniel that there's going to be this great king, okay, the fourth king, Xerxes, Ahasuerus, and he will be far richer than all of them. And Esther's book is proof of this. And then secondly, he said that he would stir up all against this king would stir up all against the kingdom of the Greeks. And indeed, in 480 BC, Ahasuerus initiated a great war against the Greeks. Why? Because he could. So, to get his army, but he had to get his army from Asia Minor into Europe. And to do that, he needed to cross what's called the Hellespont. It's this body of water separating Europe from Asia Minor. And to do this, he built, some of you who have studied ancient history will remember this fabulous story, built a bridge out of boats. And then as he was preparing to march his army across this bridge of boats, there arose that night a great storm on the sea and completely destroyed this bridge of boats that he had built. So he commissioned some of his soldiers the very next day to take chains and then to whip the seas for their disobedience to this God king. Right? So then after that, with the seas suitably subdued, they built another bridge boat, and he marched across that bridge boat somewhere, and again, the figures don't match up here, but somewhere between 360,000 and 5 million of his soldiers to go and to conquer Greece. He defeated the Spartans at Thermopylae. You're familiar with the story. Go call the Spartans. Then occupied Attica, the area around Athens, and actually pillaged Athens. Then he initiated and lost a naval battle in the port in the Bay of Salamis. And then he retreated to Persia, leaving his cousin, who was also his brother-in-law, Mardonius, in charge, who fought and lost the critical Battle of Plataea. And these hostilities between the Persians and the Greeks continued for the next 13 years, very important here, which the Greeks never forgot. Okay, so these hostilities, these battles, the Persians waging war in Greece, the Greeks never forgot this and were always itching for a chance to repay the Persians in kind. Verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to the others besides these. Okay, big picture. This is Alexander the Great. All of the commentators, all of the historians are agreed, this is a reference to Alexander the Great, who was the son of Philip of Macedon. Alexander the Great lived from 356 to 323 BC, dying at the tender age of 33. So some of the little details here. Okay, it's given to Daniel, who shall rule with great dominion. Goodness, that's an understatement. Rule. Alexander was an absolute monarch, possessing the power of personality, possessing the power of leadership, possessing the power of military might. He ruled with great dominion. Dominion. By the age of 33, Alexander had conquered the known world. His kingdom, his empire, stretched all the way from Europe, all the way down to India. And after he had moved into India and then actually moved back to the capital, wept. Why? Because there were no more worlds to conquer. Oh, poor Alexander. Who shall rule with great dominion. But then it says, as soon as he has risen. And so in other words, the prophecy indicates that his reign would not last for very long. Well, Alexander was actually king for less than 13 years before he died. Prophecy says his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. And in actuality, after his death, his kingdom was divided between not his posterity, but rather between his four generals. To Cassandra went Macedonia. To Lysimachus went Thrace and Asia Minor. To Ptolemy went Egypt. To Seleucus went Syria. And again, specifically, the prophecy says, but not to his posterity. Well, he had a mentally disabled half-brother. He had an illegitimate son. And he had a son that was born after his death. And all of these were murdered, specifically so that the kingdom would not in any way go to them. And so just as the angel, the Christophany, had prophesied to Daniel, all of his kingdom was divided to the four winds of heaven, his four generals, Cassandra, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Now, one thing that's kind of interesting here, notice in this chapter that only two verses are allotted to Alexander. We call him Alexander the Great. And we think when we read about history, when we read about ancient history, it is always tempting to think that whoever has the most power, the greatest nation at any given time, that is the most important thing. But Daniel chapter 11 teaches us something different. Alexander the Great only gets two verses in the whole chapter because honestly, he's not the main point. He is not the most important aspect of this. As Isaiah wrote, the nations are but a drop in the bucket, Alexander and his great empire included, which brings us to Antiochus II in verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong, but one of the princes shall be stronger, and he shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. Now let's stop right there. Notice how these kingdoms are now described. And this is another way. Alexander the Great only gets two verses. And from now on, these kingdoms that are warring will be described as the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Well, the question is, north of what? South of what? There has to be a reference point. And guess what? Israel, God's people, that's the reference point. Okay? Syria is to the north. Egypt is to the south. Okay? To the north of Israel, to the south of Israel. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch, from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them, and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Now these few verses here are a great example of why the liberal Bible critics say that it was impossible for Daniel to have been written by Daniel. Said, can't be true. Say, these things are so specific, these prophecies are so specific that it's absolutely impossible for Daniel, okay, to have written these things down in advance of them coming to pass. To which we say, no, not impossible. If God is sovereign, if God is omniscient, if God knows and declares the end from the very beginning, then that would be quite easy for him. And it's interesting, the liberal Bible critics, okay, begin by denying Daniel's authorship of Daniel's prophecy and then continue on to deny other supernatural events like the incarnation, like the death and resurrection of Jesus, like the miracles of Jesus. Little details, okay? Well, first, big picture. So this is Antiochus II, who's the third king of the Seleucid Empire. South is south of Israel. North is north of Israel. Okay, again, little details. They shall make an alliance. So he wasn't able to all the way conquer Egypt. Antiochus II was not able to all the way conquer Egypt. So he decided to settle for an alliance with Egypt. And he wanted to make this alliance the old-fashioned way by marrying into Egypt. And so he wanted to marry the daughter of the king of the south, the Ptolemies. Okay, and remember that the Seleucids and the Ptolemies are Greeks, right? They're ruling in Syria, ruling in Egypt, but these are now Greek dynasties. So he couldn't conquer Egypt. He's going to settle for an alliance. Wants to marry the daughter of the king of the south, but he had a problem, and the problem was that he was already married. Well, but he's the king, so he just said, "Well, I need to marry the daughter of the south. I'm married." So he just decides to divorce his present wife, Berenice, and then he marries the daughter of the southern king, the king of Egypt. Okay, but Daniel's prophecy, he and his arm shall not endure. And that's what happened. The divorced wife murdered the new wife and all of her attendants, just as Daniel prophesied, and then poisoned her former husband as well. So then after Antiochus' death, a man named Callinicus took over the throne, and then Ptolemy Euergetes, possibly a son of Berenice, the murdered wife, comes up from Egypt, and according to the ancient historian Polybius, took home 40,000 talents of silver, 2,500 idol statues, and then somewhere in the process, Callinicus fell off his horse, died in battle, after which his two sons take over, which brings us to Antiochus the Third, or Antiochus the Great. Okay. Tighten up your seatbelts a little bit here. We'll keep going. Verse 10. But please note, okay, how detailed and how specific these prophecies are, how perfectly they were fulfilled in time, and again, all designed to give God's people encouragement in times of distress. Verse 10. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift up themselves in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the force of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom. But it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Okay. Okay, big picture again. Remember, Callinicus, okay, for a short time, ruled, fell off his horse, he died. And then one of Callinicus's sons died. He had two of them. And then the other son of Callinicus becomes Antiochus the Third, or Antiochus the Great. Some of the little details again. Daniel's prophecy assembled a multitude of great forces. We know from some of the ancient historians that he indeed assembled a force of 75,000 soldiers and then attacked Egypt with those 75,000 soldiers. The prophecy again, then the king of the south moved with rage. Well, duh, wouldn't you be moved with rage if an army shows up on your borders ready to attack you with 75,000 soldiers? I think rage would be the proper response. And so they fight a great battle. The king of the south, Egypt, okay, 73,000 foot soldiers, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 elephants that they would use as battering rams and to trample the troops. The king of the north with his 75,000 soldiers. Verse 12, he shall not prevail. So thousands are lost in the battle, but no one really wins. And then we read, the king of the north shall come, shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. And in fact, after a period of 13 years, the king of the north again tries to come and subdue the south. Look what it says in verse 14, the violent among your own people, the violent among your own people. Who's he referring to here? Well, back in Israel, back in Jerusalem especially, there were two warring factions. There were the Hellenizers. There were the Jews that wanted to basically become Greeks, okay? Become Greeks in their culture, become Greeks in their government, and become Greeks even in their religion. And they wanted to figure out some way to bring Judaism and Greek culture, philosophy, religion together. And then there were the faithful Jews in Jerusalem, the Hasidic Jews, okay, who were resisting all of the attempts for God's people to be Hellenized. And so the violent among your own people, these were apostate Jews who fought with Antiochus against Egypt. Why did they do that? Well, they were hoping to gain Antiochus's favor, and then they thought they could trade that in for Jewish independence, okay, get away from Syrian rule. But alas, they shall fail, Daniel says. Verse 15 and 16, Antiochus attacks Egypt again, conquering it, and everything in between Syria and Egypt, Israel included. So this keeps Israel within the Syrian kingdom. Then he says this, the daughters of women. Now Antiochus wants to forge an alliance with Egypt. Why? To prevent Egypt from rising up against it after expending all that energy, all that warfare. He wanted to keep Israel, or he wanted to keep Egypt in pocket. And so again, the old-fashioned way of doing that is by marriage. And so he sends to, verse 17, he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom. He shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women, which is probably an expression saying a very beautiful woman, to destroy the kingdom. So she would be his spy. Okay? And so, as a matter of fact, to forge an alliance with Egypt, to prevent Egypt from rising up against him, he gives the Ptolemaic king his daughter in marriage, and her name was, drum roll please, Cleopatra. But it says here, but it does not stand or be to his advantage. Why? Because Cleopatra sides with her husband against Antiochus. And then it says, afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastland. So having been frustrated in Egypt, now he turns his attentions, his military aspirations to the coastlands of the Mediterranean Sea. But when this happens, he runs squarely into the might of Rome. And running into the might of Rome is soundly defeated by the Romans. So in other words, the Egyptians cried out to Rome, said, we're tired of these pesky Syrians harassing us from the north. Will you please come and take care of them? And Rome said, glad to. And so in a rage, he returns home and then plunders his own people and is murdered as he begins to plunder his own people. So then after that, for a short while, there was this, Daniel describes him as the exactor of tribute. For a short time, there was a king. We know from other ancient historians, it was a king who ruled for a short time, taxing his people to come up with the money to pay Rome, which brings us to verse 20, and Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. Verse 20, then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger or in battle. There's that exactor. Verse 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person of whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away and be broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance was made with him, he shall act deceitfully and shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and the heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceeding great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plot shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army will be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. As for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid to withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged to take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for many days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white, until the time of the end, for it still waits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his father did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortress with help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Again, big picture. This is Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes. So he's described as the contemptible one, a contemptible person. What does this mean? It just means that he had no legitimate claim to the Seleucid throne. So he seized the throne by means of flattery and bribes without warning and obtained the kingdom by flatteries, and later on goes to describe his bribes. But there's also some little details as well. So Antiochus goes south and conquers Egypt, but Egypt again cries out to Rome, and this time they call the ships of Kittim, which is Cyprus, probably, again, an indication of the might of Rome. So when Rome comes into the picture, then Antiochus returns to Jerusalem. Now, there had been a rumor that he had died in battle against the Romans, and so some of the Jews remaining in Jerusalem decided that it was time to seize power, to declare their independence from Syria. But now Antiochus comes back to Jerusalem, and then he makes an alliance with some of the apostate Jews. It says in Daniel's prophecy, those who forsake the holy covenant. So this is a reference to those Hellenizers that were trying to take Israel away from Yahweh and into Greece. So he makes an alliance with the apostate Jews against the faithful Jews, the faithful resistance. Antiochus goes into the holy city, and the first thing that he does is he puts a guard around the temple, preventing anybody to go into the temple to worship, stopping the daily sacrifices, and then on a Sabbath day, not very long after that, sent his soldiers throughout the city, massacring, slaughtering thousands of women and children. Having done that, he makes heathen idolatry mandatory, and part of that, think about the Olympic Games. You have to remember that originally the Olympic Games were all about the worship of the pagan gods. And one of the reasons that they were the runners, the people who competed in the Games, competed naked, nude. And again, it was all wrapped up in their religious practices. So he makes heathen idolatry mandatory, resurrects the Games, erects a statue of Zeus on the temple altar in the great temple, and then sacrificed a pig on the altar and forced some of the Jewish priests to eat the meat of the pig. Some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white. In other words, faithful Jews resisted and for a while were victorious and then were purified later in the midst of their defeats. A few words of application. First of all, understand, Christian, that the focus of Satan's attacks have always been and ever will be on God's people. Remember, north of Israel, south of Israel, it's referred to as the glorious land. But when we read the, you turn on the news, you read the newspaper, and it makes it sound, okay, like the big deal is the big nations and the most powerful nations. But Daniel 11 reminds us that the most important thing is the people of God and the attacks that are always brought upon them. The question, have any of you ever been to the Holy Land? It's described here as the glorious land, okay, a couple times in Daniel's prophecy. Okay, actually, that was a trick question, sorry. What turned the promised land into the Holy Land? Okay, first of all, it's the promised land. They're going through the wilderness, and it's the promised land. But the promised land is turned into the Holy Land. When? As soon as the priest carried the Ark of the Lord across the River Jordan, as soon as Yahweh took up residence in the promised land, it became the Holy Land. Okay. So I'm going to ask you again, have you ever been to the Holy Land? Okay. Yes, you have. Okay. Well, welcome to the Holy Land. Okay. The Holy Land is wherever Yahweh is present, and He is present here. He is present in His people. So wherever His people are, we become, Peter tells us, we become, Paul tells us, we are the temple of the living God. And you are in, Christian, present tense, you are in the glorious land. You are in that plumb line, that place of reference, that place that all the news that is happening in the world revolves around. You are in the Holy Land, and the attacks persist today. It's strange, you turn on the news, and increasingly it's okay to be a Muslim with Muslim beliefs. You know, I'd be like, yeah, that's great. Okay, you can be a Muslim and you can believe all the things that Allah, that His Prophet Muhammad taught. Great, wonderful. But if you saw Bernie Sanders, okay, interview of that poor guy that was trying to be the, work in some department, working up a budget for President Trump, a scathing interview, okay, where he told them that he was wrong as a Christian to believe what Christians are supposed to believe. Okay. So there's this covert, ever-present pressure to Hellenize, to become like the culture that denies and hates God. And there's still, for our brothers and sisters around the world, overt persecution, the massacre of Christians abroad simply because they name the name of Jesus. So remember, Christian, that the focus of Satan's attacks have always been and ever will be on God's people, and we are the apple of God's eye. Secondly, take heart, Christian, God is sovereign over all. Isaiah says this in chapter 46, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." In one short chapter of Daniel's prophecy, God laid out for Daniel and then for God's people after that, okay, everything that was going to happen over the course of the next 400 years. Why? Because He is the God who is able to declare the end from the very beginning. All things proceed according to God's plan A, and there is no plan B. This revelation was given to Daniel so that God's people, if they read, and here's an if they read and believed Daniel's prophecy, could actually be encouraged by the horrific events leading up to the coming of Jesus. Again, with Daniel's prophecy in hand, they could read about all these horrible things that were happening, these nations swirling around them and say, you know, it's just like God said. It's just like God said. It's just like God said. He has not forsaken us. Rather, He is accomplishing His good purposes for us and for His glory. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 24 as He prepared his people for the next 40 years. Then lastly, remember, Christian, if you are faithful, you need fear nothing in times of persecution. God used the attacks and distresses of Antiochus Epiphanes to, again, quote, refine, purify, and make white God's wise ones. In other words, what Satan intended for evil, God used for good. That's the way he works. I'll close with this out of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says it's impossible for persecution, it's impossible for distress, famine, even the sword, to separate us, he says, to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, he puts it in a very specific place. In the midst of intense persecution, and that's why we picked up this book of Daniel in the first place, in times of intense persecution, okay, we have nothing to fear. And it's impossible for us to be separated from the love of God in, Paul is specific, Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, provokes the question, okay, how can we get to that safe place? And on this issue, the Bible is crystal clear. It's by faith. Faith is that which unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, our weakness, lying down upon God's strength. Faith, simply believing what God has said about himself and especially about his Savior Jesus Christ, whom he sent into the world to die in the room and place of sinners and to rise again on the third day, to ascend to the right hand of glory 40 days later. God says, all I ask you to do is to believe what I have said and believing in him to be found in him. And if we are in him, then we can say with Paul, then there's nothing. Not the might, not the fury, not the warfare, not the persecution of all the powerful nations that surround us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ and Amen.